you have your Bible, I invite you to open with me to Matthew chapter 16. As we are picking up in our study of Matthew's gospel about this king who is indeed worthy. Worthy of our worship, worthy of our praise. And as we will see today from Matthew 16, worthy of our faith. Faith is something that is not new to any of us. Faith is something that every one of us practices in our lives every day, whether you are a believer or an unbeliever, whether you are saved or not saved, you practice faith. We have faith when we are driving down the road that the person in the other lane will not swerve into our lane. We have faith that when we dismiss from this place and perhaps go to restaurants all across the area to eat lunch, that our food will be properly prepared and cooked so it will not make us sick. So we practice faith every day. I practiced faith years ago, almost 13 years ago, when I proposed to Dawn to ask her to marry me. The night I had everything planned out, and the night that I decided to propose to her, when she turned around and saw me on one knee, I had faith that she would say yes. Now, that was not what she said at first. At first, she said, "Are you serious?" And it wasn't said out of disgust, like, "Are you serious? I'm not going to marry you." It was said out of shock and awe, but I had faith that she would say yes when I proposed to her, and that faith worked out well for me because 13 years later, 3 kids later, here we are married together as a married couple. And so we know what faith is. We practice faith on in every day in most any given situation. But when it comes to Jesus, who we've been studying about in Matthew's gospel, our faith will affect how we relate to Him. Our faith will determine who we believe Him to be. Our faith will determine how we worship Him. Our faith will determine how we relate to Him. Our faith will determine how we live for Him. And if we lack faith, then we will not believe Him to be who He says to be. We will not believe Him to be the Messiah, the Lord, and Savior. And thus we will not follow Him, nor will we worship Him. But if we do have faith in Him, then it will lead us to believe in Him, to believe in Him as our Savior and Lord. It will lead us to follow Him. It will lead us to worship Him with our lives. And this is something that the Apostle Paul understood in his own life. Actually, in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, the verse I want us to begin with this morning, I'll ask that you stand as I read this. Paul understood what it meant to have faith in Christ and be driven by that faith. He says in Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me." Lord Jesus, we come to You acknowledging that You are King and You are worthy of all honor and glory. You are worthy of all of our worship and all of our praise. You are worthy for us to place our faith in. Now, as we dive into Your Word, Holy Spirit, we pray that You move in our hearts and help us to determine whether our faith is in King Jesus or not. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. As we turn to Matthew chapter 16 this morning, the theme of faith runs throughout the events of this chapter. And as these events unfold, we see 4 different levels of faith and how they relate to King Jesus. At the end of Matthew chapter 15, verse 38, we are clued in to that Jesus and His disciples have left a Gentile region and they have once again returned to a Jewish territory. And He is once again, as He arrives there at the beginning of chapter 16, confronted by the religious leaders. But we notice that this time, the Pharisees, as they come to confront Jesus, they are also joined by the Sadducees. And in their confrontation of Jesus, these religious leaders display no faith in Christ. They display no faith in their testing of Christ by asking Him for a sign to prove that He is the Messiah. And so in verses 1 through 4, we see what it looks like to have no faith. And it's displayed as they test Jesus. Look here in Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. The Pharisees and Sadducees came up, and testing Jesus, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. But he replied to them, "When it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times? An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given it except the sign of Jonah." And he left them and went away. We're all probably familiar with the old proverb that says, "The enemy of my enemy is my friend." Which that old proverb suggests that two opposing parties can or should work together against a common enemy. And that is what's happening here with the Pharisees and Sadducees coming against Jesus. The Pharisees and Sadducees normally did not get along, normally did not agree on things. The Pharisees were the traditionalists of their day, while the Sadducees were quite liberal. But yet, they unite here. They unite and come against Jesus to challenge him. "Show us a sign from heaven, and we will believe that you are the Christ. We will believe that you are the Messiah." Now, you need to understand, the sign that the Pharisees and Sadducees were asking for is not just a miracle. They're not asking for Jesus to heal somebody. They're not asking Jesus to cast out a demon. They're asking for something far more stupendous than that. Something more marvelous. Something that would leave no doubt. Something that would give a demonstration of his true power. They're demanding from Jesus a visible mark or action that conveys an unmistakable message that he is who he says he is. But here's the thing we've got to remember about signs. Signs can be interpreted in different ways. They can be interpreted in different ways. And signs do not convince people of sin or give a desire for salvation. Signs will give confirmation where there is faith, but not where there is willful unbelief. And so, really, it didn't matter what Jesus did. These guys, the Pharisees and Sadducees, were not going to believe in him. In fact, they wanted to use this as an opportunity to whatever he did, whatever they hoped he would do, they might use it against him. Now here's what I need to warn you of. That before we pass judgment on these Pharisees and Sadducees, before we say, these guys just didn't get it. How could they not believe Jesus was the Messiah? How could they come questioning him time and time again? I want to warn you that we can be just as guilty as them in displaying a lack of faith in Christ as they do here. When things don't go exactly as we had planned, we are tempted to test God by asking for a sign that he is still with us, even though he has shown his faithfulness to us over and over and over and over again. And when we do this, we are displaying a lack of faith like that of the Pharisees and scribes being described here in Matthew 16. But Jesus sees right through this test of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and calls them to be accountable for the signs of his identity and mission that he's already displayed. He pretty much says to them, you can look at the skies and determine what the weather's going to be. And as primitive as that practice is, when you have my words and my deeds before you, you won't even recognize who I am. Understand, it's not that they lacked evidence. They heard Jesus' words. They saw Jesus' deeds. They didn't lack evidence. They lacked honesty and humility. They lacked faith. They had no faith that Jesus was who he said he was. And although the Pharisees and Sadducees desire a sign, Jesus tells them in verse 4, a sign will not be given to them at this time. And then he goes on and he makes a statement. He pretty much says the only sign that will be given is a sign which he refers to as the sign of Jonah in verse 4. which points to his death, burial, and resurrection. Because just as Jonah had been swallowed by the great fish and spent 3 nights in the belly of that great fish, so will Jesus be swallowed by the grave and remain there for 3 days and on the third day be resurrected. This will be the sign that you will receive. It is the Lord's death, burial, and resurrection that will serve as a sign to all of Israel and to everyone everywhere that He is Lord, He is Messiah, He is Christ. And sadly, even after that sign, many will still not believe in Him. Well, after this confrontation, the Pharisees and Sadducees in verse 4, it says that Jesus left them and went away, which marks an important transition in Jesus' ministry. Because you see, from now on, he will spend most of his time with his disciples and little time with the crowds and the religious leaders. He turned away from those who rejected him and focused his attention on those who believed him and followed him. He gave no more arguments or signs for unbelievers. He now goes on to only give additional truth for those who believe. And so as we continue on, as Jesus and his disciples leave the Pharisees and Sadducees here, it appears that in verse 5, as they are leaving, the disciples had forgotten to bring along provisions for what appears to be some sort of extended trip that they're going to be on. And Jesus, being aware of this, uses it as an opportunity to teach them about the dangers of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Pick back up here in verse 5 in Matthew 16. The disciples came to the other side of the sea, but they had forgotten to bring any bread. And Jesus said to them, "Watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." They began to discuss this among themselves, saying, "He said that because we did not bring any bread." But Jesus, aware of this, said, "You men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves that you have no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many basketfuls you picked up? Or the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets full you picked up? How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread? But beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then they understood that he did not say to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. What's so interesting here is that the disciples are so preoccupied with their own physical needs that they totally miss the metaphor and think Jesus is upset with them because they did not bring along the necessary provisions needed for this trip. The disciples here display little faith as they are misunderstanding Christ. They thought that he was talking about physical bread, but that's not the case at all. Instead, he was talking about the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees, which they come to understand according to verse 12. You see, the Pharisees were legalists. And as legalists, they taught that only obedience to the law and obedience and to their traditions would please God and usher in the kingdom for Israel. The Sadducees, on the other hand, were liberal in their thinking, and they denied that there would be such a kingdom on earth. They even denied the truth of a resurrection and denied the existence of angels. So Jesus says, you need to be aware of this type of teaching. Stay away from it. Now, don't get hung up on the fact that Jesus calls the disciples' faith little here. Because little faith is better than no faith. The disciples are still growing in their understanding, so don't be too hard on them. And don't say, well, how did they just miss it? They're growing in their understanding of who Jesus is, growing in their understanding of His kingdom, and they still have many lessons to learn before graduating to great faith. And this is true of all Christians. I mean, none of us start out in the Christian faith with great faith. You start out with little faith, and then over the course of your life's journey, that faith grows through learning and obeying God's Word and going through and enduring various trials of life. Scripture is abundantly clear about this. The Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 2:2 that we start out like newborn babies who long for pure milk of the Word so that we may grow in respect to salvation. James says that our faith grows through the various trials we encounter in James chapter 1, verse 3, that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So we start out with little faith when we come to salvation in Christ. But over the course of our life's journey, that faith should be growing. And Jesus is pushing his disciples here to grow in their faith. Now before we move on, as Jesus told his disciples to be aware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees, the false teaching of their day, I would declare to you that there is a false teaching, there is a leaven of our own day that we need to be aware of and that we need to stay away from. And that leaven or that false teaching is that of religious pluralism. Religious pluralism is the teaching that all roads, all religions lead to God. And sadly, many have believed this false teaching, and sadly, many within the church have believed this false teaching as well. In an article a few years ago in the Baptist Record, it was reported that 26% of churchgoers said if a person is sincerely seeking God, he or she can obtain eternal life through religions other than Christianity. And 13% of churchgoers said the God of the Bible is no different from the gods or spiritual beings depicted by world religions such as Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, and so on. So even within the church, some have believed in religious pluralism, that all roads lead to God. It doesn't matter what religion you're in. It doesn't matter who you worship. It doesn't matter what you believe. We're all going to the same place. We're all headed in the same direction. But here's the problem. Scripture denies that. Scripture is abundantly clear that one only comes to God, one only comes to salvation, one only comes to heaven through Christ. Jesus himself in John 14:6 said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. In Acts chapter 2, verse 36 through 38, Peter said, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 4, verse 12, we read, there is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven that has been given among men which we must be saved. Understand, the only way to God, the only way to salvation is through repenting of your sin and believing in Jesus as Savior and surrendering your life to Him as Lord. There is no other way. So beware, don't believe the false teaching that all roads lead to God, that all roads lead to heaven, that all roads lead to salvation. That is not true. There's only one way to salvation and God, and that is through Jesus Christ. Well, moving on, Jesus now takes his disciples into the district of Caesarea Philippi, according to verse 13, and it will be here that he will question them on what others believe about him, and specifically what they believe about him. You see, faith is always a personal decision. It can never be a group decision, and that's the point here. Pick back up in verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. And then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. Let me ask you, if a few of us went out to dinner one night and we were sitting around the dinner table and I looked at you and I asked, "Who do men say that I am?" You'd probably think that I had lost my mind. He has gone crazy. Or you would think I'm extremely arrogant. But in the case of Jesus, a right confession of who he is key to salvation. So we see in these verses saving faith exhibited through confessing Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. When it came to the crowds who had been following Jesus around, they believed all kinds of things about Jesus. And the disciples say, "Jesus, we've heard that some believe you're John the Baptist, some believe that you're Elijah, some believe that you're Jeremiah, or perhaps you're just one of the prophets." But one thing becomes clear here. You can never make a true decision about Jesus Christ by taking a poll from the people. You yourself cannot make a decision for Christ by asking other people, "What do you think about Christ?" The important thing is not what others say, but what do you personally say? The decisions of the crowd, right or wrong, can never substitute a personal decision. When it comes to faith and King Jesus, your faith must be based on your own personal decision, not the faith of your parents, not the faith of your grandparents, not the faith of your family, not the faith of some other group or some other person. So as Jesus turns this question directly to the disciples and gets more personal with the question, he says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter, acting as the spokesman of the disciples, steps up and he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And this right confession was Peter's response to the revelation the Father had given to him. The Father had revealed this to him. God the Father had graciously revealed to Peter who Jesus truly was and is, and this is how it works for anyone. God in His grace reveals to us who Christ is, that He is Savior and Lord. Well, upon making this great confession, notice that Jesus accepts this confession. He now goes on to build on it to teach new truth to these disciples. Again, remember, they're continuing to grow in their faith and understanding of who He is. It was Jesus saying to his disciples, "Now that you know who I truly am, you are ready for more teaching. You're ready to grow further in your faith." And so look at what he teaches them in verse 18. "I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." Now there's a couple things here that are important. Number one, what was Jesus saying concerning Peter, this rock, and the church? And number two, what was Jesus saying concerning the gates of Hades? So let's think about those two things just for a moment. In relation to Peter, this rock, and the church, in the original language of the New Testament, which is Greek, Jesus uses a play on words with Peter's name. In the Greek, Peter's name is the word Petros, which means small stone. And when he uses the word rock in the Greek, that is Petra, which means large boulder. So if we put that together, verse 18 would read this way, "I also say to you that you are a small stone, and upon this large boulder I will build my church." Now this understanding is important because Jesus is not saying here that he's going to build his church upon Peter, as Roman Catholics believe. For it's Roman Catholics who believe that Peter is the first official pope of the church given to him by Jesus here in Matthew chapter 16. But that is not the case. Jesus was not saying that. The New Testament makes abundantly clear that Christ is both the foundation and the head of the church. Therefore, it is a mistake to think that he is giving either of those roles to Peter. Now, there is a sense where Peter does play a foundational role in the building of the church, but the role of supremacy, the role of authority, the role of headship is reserved for Christ alone, not assigned to Peter. So Jesus' words are best understood as a simple play on words, in that a boulder-like truth has come from the mouth of the one who was called a small stone. And Peter understood it this way. In fact, if you go over to his first epistle in 1 Peter, he explains this. Peter says in 1 Peter 2:5 that the church is built of living stones who, like Peter, confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then he goes on to make clear that Christ himself is the cornerstone, the foundation stone of the church in 1 Peter 2, verse 6 and 7. So Christ is the foundation of the church. Christ is the one building his church, which is a universal church made up of people everywhere who have confessed him to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. And as he is building his church, he goes on in verse 18 to promise that the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Now, the gates of Hades is often interpreted as representing the evil forces of Satan attacking the church of Jesus Christ. But we need to think about gates. What are gates used for? Well, gates are not instruments of warfare. Their purpose is not to conquer, but to protect those behind them from being conquered. Or, in this case, they are seen as a prison to keep people from escaping. And Hades, which corresponds to the Hebrew word Sheol in the Old Testament, refers here to the abode of the dead, not to eternal hell. This is why Hades is the better word than hell in verse 18. Because hell is the final destination or the final destiny of all unsaved people after the final judgment, whereas Hades is simply the realm of the dead. It holds the spirits of the unsaved dead and will release them at the resurrection, according to Revelation chapter 20, verse 13. So when the terms gates and Hades are properly understood, it becomes clear that Jesus was declaring that death has no power to hold God's redeemed people captive. Its gates are not strong enough to overpower and keep in prison the church of God, whose Lord has conquered sin and death on their behalf. You see, because death no longer has mastery over him, says Romans 6, 9, it no longer has mastery over those who belong to him. So Jesus was saying, Peter, your confession is right, and upon this confession I'm going to build my church, and death will not stop my church. Death will not stop me from building my church. Death will not stop my people from continuing with my mission. Christ's ultimate victory over Satan's power of death is so certain that the writer of Hebrews speaks of it in the past tense in Hebrews 2:14, where he says, "Since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had power of death, that is, the devil." But then finally, Jesus teaches them about the keys of the kingdom of heaven, which represents authority. Here, Christ gives Peter, and by extension all believers, authority to declare what was bound or loosed in heaven. This echoes a promise given in John 20:23, where Christ gave the disciples authority to forgive or retain the sins of people. And all this must be understood in the context of Matthew chapter 18, verse 15 through 17, where Christ lays out specific instructions for dealing with sin in the church. The sum of it all means that any true body of believers acting in accord and following with God's word has the authority to declare if someone is forgiven or unforgiven. The church's authority is not to determine these things, but to declare these things based upon God's word. When they make such judgments on the basis of God's word, they can be sure that all of heaven is in agreement with them. So in other words, whatever they bind or loose on earth has already been bound or loosed in heaven. So when the church says that an unrepentant person is bound in sin, the church is saying what God says about that person. And when the church acknowledges that a repentant person has been loosed from sin, freed from sin, and forever saved by Christ, God agrees. Well, now, as we think about all these things, this teaching Jesus has given them, he comes to verse 20 and he makes an interesting statement. Because having recognized and confessed who Jesus truly is, Jesus tells them, don't tell anyone who I am. Don't tell them that I am the Christ. Now this seems strange if we think about it, because after all, wasn't the point of Jesus coming, wasn't the point so that people would recognize who he is and worship him and place faith in him? So why would he tell the disciples not to tell people his true identity? Well, it's because we have to understand that in that day, the term Christ or Messiah carried with it the expectation of political, military liberation, and the people could easily misunderstand his message to mean that he had come to bring a revolution. And Jesus did not want to stir the crowds up into a misunderstanding of his messianic identity. So Peter's confession has released Jesus' identity as the Messiah and Christ, but it's still subject to misunderstanding by the crowds and even by his own disciples, as Peter will soon display. So Jesus warns them to keep this to themselves for now, but the day will come when he will say, go and tell the world who I am, as he does in Matthew 28. But that time has not yet arrived, because Jesus must still go to the cross and face God's wrath upon sin. Well, now as we come to the concluding verses of Matthew 16, verses 21 through 28, we see a focus on serving faith which follows Christ. Pick back up quickly in verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block for me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests but man's. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Having rightly identified who Jesus is, Jesus now goes on to declare to them, I have not come to bring a political or a military revolution. I have come to die, but I will be raised from the dead. This is the first clear statement of his death, though he had hinted at it before. And upon hearing this declaration, Peter responds, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. And his response represents everything that the disciples must have felt. They've been following Jesus for nearly 3 years now. They had just fully recognized him as the Christ, the Son of the living God. And now Jesus tells them that he's going to Jerusalem to suffer and die. And so Peter says, no, I will not let that happen. I refuse to allow that to happen. I will do anything to stop that from happening. To which Jesus turns his back on Peter and says, get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me, for you're setting your mind not setting your mind on God's interests but man's. What a turn of events in Peter's life. In verse 17, Peter was called blessed. But now in verse 23, he's called Satan. Why call Peter Satan? It's because Jesus recognizes the power behind Peter's words. Satan tried to tempt Jesus away from carrying out the Father's will at the start of his ministry in Matthew chapter 4, and now again he is tempting him still here in Matthew 16. As one commentator notes, Jesus recognizes here his old enemy in a new and even more dangerous form, for none are more formidable instruments of temptation than well-meaning friends who care more for our comfort than for our character. This event goes to show us that even the best Christian, when their motives are not pure and right, can be a tool or a mouthpiece for Satan to discourage us from following God's plan. But Jesus will now show Peter and the rest of the disciples that he must go the way of God. And he will also show them that anyone who desires to follow him must go the same way. And that way is the way of the cross. You see, today the cross is an accepted symbol of love and sacrifice. But in that day, the cross was a horrible means of capital punishment. So horrible that the Romans who implemented this would not mention the cross in polite society, and no Roman citizen could be crucified. This terrible death was reserved for their enemies. Jesus had not yet specifically stated that he would be crucified, but his words here emphasized the cross. And so he presents to his disciples and to us now two approaches to life. Deny yourself or live for yourself. Take up your cross or ignore the cross. Follow Christ or follow the world. Lose your life for his sake or save your life for your own sake. Forsake the world or gain the world. Keep your soul or lose your soul. Share his reward and glory or lose his reward and glory. It's one or the other. And this call to deny self does not mean to deny things. Understand that. He's not calling you to deny things. He's calling you to deny yourself. It means to give yourself wholly to Christ and share in his shame and his suffering and his death. To take up a cross does not mean to carry burdens or have problems. I cannot say that my thinning hairline is my cross to bear. It's not the point. To take up the cross means to identify with Christ in his rejection, in his shame, in his suffering, and in his death. But here's the amazing reality. Suffering always leads to glory. This is why Jesus said at the end of this short sermon, he made a reference to the glorious kingdom in verse 28. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And the amazing reality is that statement would be fulfilled within a week on the Mount of Transfiguration, as we will see next week in Matthew chapter 17. But before we can get there, I need to ask you this very important question this morning. Of the four types of faith we have seen today, which type of faith do you have? Which type of faith do you have? No faith, little faith, saving faith, or serving faith? Which type do you see in yourself? If you have little faith while you also have saving faith, your faith is not as great as you or God would like it to be. So ask God this morning to grow your faith. For every believer who has saving faith, we are also called to have serving faith, whereby we are serving Christ and identifying with his suffering and shame. Are you standing for the truth of Christ in your home, in your workplace, in your school? If you're not, then ask God to help you identify with Christ in those places no matter what. And then finally, if you have no faith, will you come to faith in Christ today? Will you confess Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, repent of your sin, and place your faith in him for salvation? For Paul says in Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. And so if you are lacking faith, will you come to faith today? So of these four types of faith, which do you see in you? Let's pray. God, we come to you. As we've looked at the aspect of faith in Matthew 16, we've seen four types of faith. To be sure, there's some of us here who we have saving faith. But beyond that, our faith may be little. Maybe we've not grown as we should. We pray now that you would grow our faith. Maybe our faith has not been a serving faith. We've been saved, we've experienced salvation, but we've not been serving the way we should. Help us to serve. Help us to identify with you, Lord Jesus, in your shame, your suffering, and your death. But Lord, there's others here who have no faith. They have not believed in You, Lord Jesus, as Lord and Savior. I pray that today You would pierce their heart with the truth of Your Word, and You would draw them to faith in You today. I pray that as we go into this time of response, Holy Spirit, You would work in them and draw them to salvation. And they would come and they would share with us what You have done in their life, how You have saved them, and how they've turned their life over to You today. Work in our hearts. Grow our faith. Build our faith. Help us to serve You faithfully with it. And for those who don't have it, may they find it today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.